appreciate your prayers, as I was saying, as Tammy and I have been recovering from the flu. And really grateful for all of you, and I'm grateful for Roger and for his faithfulness and being able to step in and fill the pulpit in my absence, and did just a fantastic job in leading us in a confession regarding Colossians and the person and the power of Jesus Christ, even the same confession that we had planned to be looking at this morning as we confess together out of that passage in Colossians. So God is faithful. And we are grateful to be here and to be with you all. Jesus, his coming was missional. When Jesus came in this first Advent, he didn't come aimlessly. He didn't come without purpose. He had a very specific mission in mind, and he came to fulfill that mission, and he will fulfill that mission. And in his coming, he intended, and has always intended, to commission a people, to charge a people to carry forward that mission, to empower them, to enable them, and to send them out. Paul and his companions, as we've been reading in Thessalonians, were key players, key workers in that mission. Now, I've titled this message Paul's Evangelical Mission, but we could say Paul and his companions. That just takes up more space on the slide, right? But as we understand, we read 1 Thessalonians, we have Paul and Silas and Timothy laboring together in a shared mission. And this mission that they were given was evangelical. Now, I've used that term in part because it's a word that is used a tremendous amount, and one that I'm sure we're all familiar with. We oftentimes refer to ourselves as evangelicals, but it's a word that has come under assault, has been misunderstood, has been used in ways that are not actually in keeping with what the word means. And so as we think about this, we're going to be thinking about this mission that we've been given by the Lord to carry out, and that this mission is an evangelical mission. And Lord willing, as we think about this, part of what will happen is we'll think differently about that term and how it applies to us, and maybe even use it more accurately in our discourse and in our thinking. Paul's mission, our mission, was an evangelical mission. And so we're going to be looking this morning at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 3, the first portion of that verse. So let's turn there now, and you follow along while I read. Paul writes, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you that we can gather in your name. Lord, we thank you that we can gather in peace. Lord, that we can thank you we can gather in warmth. Lord, we thank you that we can gather to worship. And Lord, we do desire to exalt your name. Lord, we want to come together and remember you, think of you, think of the mission that you've given to us so that our hearts might be oriented rightly. And even in this season, as we think about Christmas, as we think about the coming of your Son, we think about the mission that you've given to us, Lord, I pray that even this morning would help us to calibrate and to shape the way even we think about this next week and our celebrations together. Lord, we are overwhelmed by the love that you've displayed to us in Christ. And Lord, we are overwhelmed by your faithfulness to us as your people. And Lord, even now as we gather and hear your word, Lord, you are faithful. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd be faithful through me as your servant, that you would give me clarity, that you would sustain my voice, that you would give us all ears to hear. And as Mike prayed, that we would not go out of here unchanged, but that your word would do its work. Lord, we pray these things confidently. We pray them in faith, knowing that you hear our prayers through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray them for your glory. And in his name, amen. So our text this morning, or the main point we're going to be focusing on this morning, is short, brief, but full. Paul has been given, Paul and his companions, were given an evangelical mission that was aimed at an eschatological goal that prompted a pastoral concern. There's some terms in there that we're going to need to wrestle with, but Paul had been given a mission that was evangelical in nature. His mission was aimed at an end. And it was an eschatological or an end in mind goal. And that prompted him to care very deeply about the churches that he had planted, and particularly this church as he writes to them. So Paul's evangelical mission is our topic. So first, let's talk about this idea that Paul was given an evangelical mission. And in doing this, we need to unpack some things together. Let's read the text again, or at least a portion of it, and then let's think together about this. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. Now, I want you to see in here that Paul refers to Timothy and to Silas, but to Timothy here specifically, as a fellow worker in the gospel, a fellow laborer, a co-laborer in the gospel. The word gospel is from the Greek word euangelion, meaning good news. And this is the source of our word evangelical. Now, for whatever reason, oftentimes when we transliterate the word euangelion, that you often gets transliterated with a V. And so you can see how we come to this euangelion, evangelion, evangelical. This is the foundation of this word. And it simply means, or can be translated, the gospel, or good news, or the verb to evangelize, or euangelizo, is to proclaim the good news. This is what this word means. And it refers to the gospel centrality. Jesus came. He is the gospel. He is the message. And he gave a gospel-centered mission to to Paul, to his companions, and now to us. And we see this, for example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And Paul wrote this letter to the Romans in anticipation of visiting them, anticipation of going to them and ministering among them. And his great and chief desire among them was to proclaim the gospel, was to come and hold out the gospel to them. Why? Well, because he says the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Sometimes we can flatten that idea of salvation, as we'll see, because it's more than just about your eternal destiny. This idea has more to do, it is about that, but it's much more than that. The gospel is the power of God for the totality of the salvation that Christ has come to obtain for his people. But that says this, really, in the original, the euangelion, or the evangelion, is the power of God. The evangel is the power of God. And this is where we get this term, and this is why our mission is gospel central. It is evangelical. So there is this evangelical mission. And what is it? We're going to look at this in two parts. First, Paul was working for the salvation of sinners. Paul was laboring along with Silas and with Timothy to see people saved, to see people brought into right relationship and reconciled with God. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. So we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. We sent Timothy, God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. We're going to come back to this phrase again and again, but there's things to be drawn from it. First, this co-laboring in the gospel is not less than a co-laboring in the work of evangelism, as we typically understand it. When we typically use the word evangelism, what we're talking about is bringing the message of Jesus Christ to a people who are lost, to a people who don't yet know Him. And co-laboring in the gospel is not less than that. In fact, it begins there. If you recall, when Paul went with Silas and Timothy to Thessalonica in the first place, he went to a community where there were likely either no Christians yet or very, very few. And Paul went with the mission to proclaim Christ to those people, to hold out Jesus to them so that he would bring in those who belong to Christ, so that they would be saved. His mission began with a proclamation of the gospel aimed at evangelizing them. And so this co-laboring in the gospel that Paul talks about with Timothy is not less than that work of evangelism. To be a fellow worker in the gospel of Christ is to be a co-laborer in the work of bringing people into proper relationship to God through the reconciling work of Christ. Paul says in another place that he was given the ministry of reconciliation. Now, sure, this reconciliation will reach out to you and me in the way that you and I are reconciled with one another, but ultimately, Paul's desire is to see people reconciled to God. The gospel teaches us that God is holy and that He is pure and perfect. And it lets us know that in order to come into the presence of this holy God, our hands must be clean and our hearts must be pure. In other words, we must be holy in order to come into the presence of this holy God. And yet, who among us is that? Who among us is holy? Who among us can stand without and say, I've never dirtied my hands? My heart has never been impure. You see, for this reason, there is a break, a fracture. There is this chasm, as Mike referred to, between the holiness of God and you and me. And Paul understood this. And he came declaring Jesus Christ as the mediator. Jesus Christ as the one come into this world as this babe who lived this life perfectly, who fulfilled the law on behalf of a people, and then who died and who bore the penalty of their sins upon himself, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be brought into a proper relationship with him. And this was Paul's chief goal in going to Thessalonica in the first place, was to go and declare the message of Jesus Christ to a people who were enemies and hostile, and to bring them into a proper relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And this is our mission. It's an evangelical mission to bring people into this relationship. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you are wrestling with what it means to be a Christian, sometimes our culture can paint Christianity as this by and by in the sky kind of thing, where we're punching a ticket for an eternal hope. And there's truth in that. But ultimately, what this is about you coming into proper relationship to God. And it's done through Jesus Christ, because you can't achieve it on your own. And this was Paul's mission along with Silas and Timothy. They were co-laborers in an evangelistic mission. We sent Timothy, God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. As to your faith. They could not be strengthened and encouraged as to something they did not yet have. right? They needed to be brought into this place where they could be strengthened and encouraged. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. This test is about whether or not you are in proper relationship to God. This test is about whether or not you stand in this place of faith. You stand in this place of reconciliation with God through faith in Christ. It was Paul's great desire to see people brought into the faith. Paul's missionary work was essentially evangelistic. It was aimed at the salvation of souls. Excuse me. So Paul was working for the salvation of sinners. But Paul was also working for the sanctification of saints. So yes, this mission begins with a proclamation of the gospel aimed at bringing people into proper relationship to God through Christ. But it didn't stop there, because the salvation that God has achieved for you and me through Christ doesn't stop there. His salvation is comprehensive. His salvation encompasses all of us, all of life. And it has to do with how we live and how we engage and who we are, as Don was talking about this morning in Bible class. It's about our identity in Christ. Paul was working for the sanctification of saints. But now let's talk about this word saints first, because that might be confusing, especially if you have a Catholic background. Because in the Catholic tradition, saints are those who have been recognized by the church for particular acts that are worthy of that title. But this is not the biblical understanding of this word. The word saint comes from the same words that we get the word holy from, or that we even get the word sanctified from. It means to be set apart. So we read in Romans 1:7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, called as saints, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing to the believers at Rome, and what does he call them? Saints. Or as we read in Ephesians 4:11 and 12, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of whom? The saints. For the equipping of some specialized group of people who have set apart and have performed miracles, or for the equipping of you and me for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. You and I have been made to be saints. That is, you and I have been set apart. You and I, in one sense, have been sanctified. And yet we are being sanctified and set apart. So Paul says, we sent Timothy, God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. To co-labor in the gospel of Christ is to co-labor for the growth of those who are in Christ and who have been set apart for Christ. To be a fellow worker or a co-worker in the gospel is not less than bringing people into proper relationship, but it is also seeking for the growth and the development, the sanctification. That's what that idea has to do with. It has to do with the growth and development of those who are in Christ. We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So they had this faith. They had come into their proper relationship with God through Christ by faith. And now Paul was sending Timothy to strengthen and encourage them as to that faith. So he was sending Timothy to strengthen them as to their faith. And I think what this has to do with primarily, because when you think about weakness, you think about lack, you think about a bodybuilder in the gym, and what is he seeking to do? He is seeking to add muscle. He's seeking to bulk up. He needs to add strength. And so in this sense, I think there is this way in which Paul is saying, look, there is a weakness, and I have been struck in my own thinking how weak we all are in some degrees in respect to our faith. There is so much to know about God. There is so much to understand about who he is, about what he's done. And in as much as I don't understand those things, and as much as I don't have that knowledge yet, my faith is weak. And so Paul sent Timothy to strengthen their faith. That is, to add to it, to beef it up, to bulk it up. But he also sent him to encourage them as to their faith. So there are times when we have an understanding of truth, where we've come to the right knowledge, but we need to be encouraged in it. We need to be motivated in it and helped in it. And so Paul has both of these things in mind in sending Timothy to them, to beef them up in reference to their faith and to spur them on in reference to their faith. And this has to do with their growth and their development, their sanctification. Gospel work is faith-strengthening and faith-encouraging work. It is work aimed at the sanctification of the saints. And so when we think about the laborers, our laborers, our co-laborers with one another, and especially as I and Roger and our elders think about the work that we've been given to do, this work is evangelical work. It is aimed at bringing people into a right relationship with God and then aimed at sanctifying and bringing growth and strength to those who are in Christ. We are not evangelical if we are not fellow workers in the euangelion of Christ. There are many who lay claim to the title evangelical. There are many who have actually made this to be even a political term. And it has been distorted and watered down, and we need to reclaim it. We are evangelical when we are working as co-laborers with the euangelion of Christ and for the purposes and the mission that he's given to us. We've been given an evangelical mission just as Paul has or was. So Paul was given an evangelical mission. But Paul was aimed at an eschatological goal. Now, we're going to have to unpack that term here in just a minute. Let's talk about this term, eschatological. First, let's look at the text, and then let's explain what we mean by that. Paul writes, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Now, we're going to take those three concepts apart here and how Paul is thinking about them. But Paul is posing a question to the Thessalonican church to say, look, who is this? Who's our hope? Who's our joy? Who's our crown of exaltation? But notice where he locates this. Is it not even you? When? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. Paul has in mind the end. Paul's thinking is eschatological. That word eschatological, eschatos, means the end. So it's with the end in mind. Paul understands that Christ came. We celebrate his coming, his first advent. We'll celebrate this next week. But Christ is coming again. And he has declared all things from the beginning. The end has been declared from the beginning. Christ knows the end from the beginning. And he came with the end in mind and gave us a mission that needs to keep that end in mind. One day, every one of us in this room is going to stand before the Lord. Every one of us in this room will give an account. Every one of us in this room will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That day is coming. And we need to live and set goals and priorities and orient our lives with this in mind. Paul was oriented with the eschaton, with the end in mind. So let's talk about this eschatological goal and look at how it works itself out in Paul's letter. First, Paul was building in hope. Paul was building in hope. Paul says, who is our hope? Who is our hope? Is it not even you, Thessalonians? Are you not our hope? Of course, this begs the question, in what sense were they Paul's hope? What did Paul have in mind when he said, "Are you not our hope?" When we go to 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 10, and then a little bit later, I think we're helped. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers." Do you see that language there? We are his fellow workers. "You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." Now, this passage is sometimes misunderstood. We sometimes separate it out of its context and fail to think about what Paul is talking about here when he's talking about this work. He's talking about the labor of building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the labor associated with the mission that Christ had given to him, to build upon the foundation of Christ. He's talking about the evangelical mission. That's what he has in mind. He's building something. And as he goes on in verses 12 and 13, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. What work is Paul talking about? He's talking about the building work. He's talking about the construction work. He's talking about the evangelical work. He's talking about the mission that he's been given. He's laboring for this end. He's working, and this work will be tested in the end. And the day will show its quality. Let's go back to our text. Our hope, is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Or another way of saying this might be, this day was going to show the quality of Paul's work. As he says there, this day is coming when my work, all the work, will be judged, and it'll be shown for what it is. When? At the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, this day is going to show the quality of Paul's work. So what conclusions can we draw from this? Paul was not building in the hope of his not just building in the hope of his reward, but in the hope of mission success. Now, I want to clarify what we mean here by hope, because Paul is not building in a wish. Paul is not just wishful thinking here. That's not what he means when he uses this term hope. He's talking about a confidence rooted and grounded in something that Jesus Christ has done and will do. And Paul is confident that inasmuch as he labors in the way that Christ has called him to labor, and inasmuch as he builds faithfully upon the foundation of Christ, he will receive a reward. And in some sense, this Thessalonian church functions as a hope for him of reward. But more than that, it's the hope of mission success. Paul believes that he has been sent on a mission to accomplish something that the Lord will accomplish. At Christ's coming, the Thessalonian church would be a validation of their ministry and a testimony to the power of the gospel. Paul's building in hope that when he presents this church to Christ, it will validate his labor and his companions' labor in the work that they've been doing, and it will testify to the power of the gospel, as Paul had said in Romans 1:16. "For the gospel is the power of God for salvation." So this is Paul's hope. He's anticipating that and looking forward to when he will present this church in all of her radiance to his Lord Jesus. So he was building in hope, and he was anticipating joy. He was anticipating joy. Who is our joy? Who is our joy? Is it not even you? Is it not even you, you Thessalonians? By the way, I think that for us here, for me and for Roger and for your elders, we can say, is it not even you? Is it not even Cornerstone? You are my hope. You are my joy. Is it not even you? For you are our joy. You Thessalonians are our joy. Philippians 4:1 helps us here because Paul writes this. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. In this way, stand firm in the Lord. You see the similarity there. So he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy. You are, Philippians, my joy. But what's the context here? What's the context of what Paul is saying in his letter to the Philippians? It's actually a very similar context to that of Thessalonians. As we go a little bit earlier in the text, in chapter 3, in verses 20 and 21, we read, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. And as I take a drink of water, we will rejoice in the hope of transformed bodies when flu viruses will no longer pertain. Praise God. By the way, a good sickness is helpful in getting us thinking eschatologically. It is a good way to remind us that there is a transformed body coming. Age does the same thing, by the way. And of course, when you add age and sickness, look at the context here. What is it? From whom we eagerly wait for a Savior. Paul is anticipating something. He's anticipating Christ's return. He's looking forward to this day. We're eagerly awaiting the Savior from heaven. He's looking forward to the transformation of the body. He's looking forward to the consummation of all things. No doubt Paul had great joy as he engaged in his evangelical mission. But he had his eyes resolutely fixed on the end and was anticipating the greater joy that would be his when he presented the Thessalonian church to Christ that is coming. Look, there are tremendous joys involved in ministry. There are tremendous joys involved in evangelizing and in seeking to encourage and strengthen one another in the faith. But imagine that day when we'll stand before the Lord and think of it from Paul's perspective, where Paul, in essence, is going to take this precious gift, this church, and humbly and faithfully present it to Jesus and say, here. Imagine that joy. Imagine the joy associated with that. That's what Paul has in mind here when he says, you are my joy. He has in mind the end. At His coming, you are our joy. So he was building in hope, he was anticipating joy, and he was running for glory. He was running for glory. Who is our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? For you are our glory. Now, we need to understand this because sometimes we look at that and go, wait a minute, I mean, isn't all of the glory belong to the Lord? Sure, yes. In the end, all of the glory belongs to our Lord, but the Lord is faithful to reward those whom serve Him faithfully. And so, going back to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, we read again, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. So in Thessalonians, he talks about them as a crown of exaltation. He just simplifies it here to the Philippians and says, you're my joy, you're my crown. But you see, he has the same thing in mind here. You are my crown. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul wrote this, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Or we might say, only one receives the crown. Run in such a way that you may win. When Paul is thinking about this crown or this crown of exaltation, he's thinking about the wreath that was given to put upon the head of the victor in the race. He had in mind the crown, if you will, this emblem of glory that would be set upon the victor. And he, in this passage, talks about how everybody runs, but I run to win. Run in such a way that you may win. Run in such a way that you may accomplish the mission that God has given to you. And by the way, this speaks to the aim of our mission. Because oftentimes in our lives, are we not distracted by all of the accoutrements of this world, all of the good things in this world, jobs and enjoyments and entertainments and all of these things that are not, there's nothing inherently wrong with those things, but when we make them our end, when we live for those things, we have lost focus. Those things will not serve. They won't serve as a crown for you. We're running for a prize. We're running for a crown to accomplish the mission that Christ has given to us. Paul was running to win. He was running for the crown. The churches he served would be his crown of exaltation, his glory. In a sense, Paul is looking ahead at the end of the race and saying, Lord, I'm going to run this faithfully so that I can take this Thessalonian church, or that the Lord would put this Thessalonian church on my head as a crown and say, well done, faithful servant. At his coming, you are our glory. So Paul's goal was eschatological. He is aimed at an eschatological goal. And then finally, Paul was motivated by pastoral concern. All of this led Paul, it prompted him to be concerned about this church, to be thinking about them even in his absence, to be pastorally concerned about them. So let's talk about this pastoral concern. Paul writes, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For he wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. Paul had been taken away from them, as we'll see. And he had them in mind, and he was concerned for them. And this concern was about their preservation and about their standing firm in the face of persecution. He was pastorally concerned for them. Now, as a bit of an aside, Paul says here, yet Satan hindered us. So what is that? What is this hindrance of Satan? It's not clear. Paul doesn't ever really identify specifically what this hindrance is. But it likely had to do with a variety of things. It likely had to do with the fact that they had been run out of Thessalonica. And there were civil authorities there preventing them from coming back. There were other matters that had come up in the church that Paul needed to deal with, and that were matters that had to be resolved in order for him to continue on in a mission. We are told that Paul had desired many times to go and see the Corinthian church, but had been prevented. So Satan is at work to hinder this work. Satan is a force. He hates the gospel, and he is at work to hinder it at every cause and at every turn. Let's talk about Paul's pastoral concern. His concern was intensely personal. His concern was intensely personal. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Paul says, He says this phrase, having been taken away from you. But you know literally what this means? Having been made orphans from you. Having been orphaned. It's interesting because Paul has used this family terminology already in this text. He talked about them being infants. He talked about them being fathers. He talked about them being mothers. And now he refers to them, again, as children, orphaned. This is speaking to the depths of his heart's concern for them and the way he thinks about their bond with one another. And I think that he flips this around as a way of strengthening the intensity of his concern and desire for them, his love for them, having been made orphans from you. In person, though, not in spirit, but literally Paul says, in face, not in heart. In other words, we're not there face to face, but man, my heart is there with you. My inner person is there with you. My thoughts and my emotions are tied up with you. All the more eager, with great desire, to see your face. Paul was longing to come and to see them. For we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once. There were several times along the way where I was wanting so much to come to you. But Satan hindered us. Paul's concern for this church was intensely personal, but I want you to understand it was not primarily relational. You say, what? This may fly in the face of our culture, but we have to reckon with this. Paul's concern for them was intensely personal. He cared about them as people, but it was not primarily relational. What do you mean, Kelly? Well, let me say it this way. Paul was not missing backyard barbecues and opportunities to hang out. His concern was personal, but it was pastorally personal. You understand what I'm saying here? Paul wasn't sitting in Athens thinking to himself, man, I really wish that I could get together with the guys for a barbecue. I really wish that we could hang out together. Are any of those things wrong or bad? Absolutely not. Is there anything wrong with Paul having relationship with them? Absolutely not. I'm sure he did. But that wasn't the focus of his concern. His concern wasn't about relating to them and just hanging out with them. His concern was pastoral. His concern was about their souls. His concern was intensely personal. This leads us to the next point. His concern was deeply theological. His concern was deeply theological. Therefore, we could endure it no longer. We thought it best to be left behind Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. I said we'd come back to this again, and here we are. We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. What was Paul's concern? What was he thinking about when he was thinking about this church? Ephesians 4:11 and 13 says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In this text, when Paul talks about the unity of the faith, he has something in mind. He has theological content in mind. He has content-laden faith in mind. He has a substantive, complex of thinking and believing in mind when he talks about the faith. We see this also in Jude 1:3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Here again, Paul is referring to the faith as a theological laden thing. Christian faith is not feeling or vague wish about the future. We have thought about faith and our faith in this way, haven't we? When you interact with people and you say, "Are you a person of faith?" What do most people have in mind when they think of that term? Do they have in mind a set of theological propositions? Or do they have in mind some vague notion about feeling or about hopes and dreams? Christian faith is not feeling. It's not some vague notion about the future. Christian faith is a firm belief in specific propositions about God, mankind, Jesus Christ, and our relationship to Him. Our faith is fundamentally theological. These are the things that we wrestle with. These are the things that Paul was concerned about. He was concerned about whether or not they understood who God is, whether or not they understood about man and his nature, whether they understood who Jesus Christ is and what He had come to accomplish for them. And how is it that we relate to God through Christ? These were Paul's concerns. They were theological in nature. And our faith ought to be fundamentally theological. We ought to be striving to grow in an understanding of these things. We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. This means that Paul's concern was in reference to their faith above all. Finally, this leads us to his concern was necessarily practical. His concern was necessarily practical. Paul says, "We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Why? So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. Paul understood that this was a persecuted church. It was an oppressed church. They were under difficulty and temptation. Paul's concern was not theoretical. He understood the enemy's aim and the temptations his persecutions would provoke. Paul understood that Satan was at work, moving behind the persecution, motivating the persecution, and for a purpose and an aim. Paul understood that this discussion, this theological content that he was thinking of, is just theoretical. It has to do with how we live and how we stand in a world in the midst of opposition. And Paul's concern for them was that they stand firm against those temptations. And he understood what temptations would come with those persecutions. Bear this in mind, the enemy's aim is not simply to derail you. It is to destroy you. Now, granted, he'll be happy if he can just derail you, but his goal is to destroy you. So when we think about the theological content of our faith, sometimes we can take that idea of theology and set it over there like, "Yeah, just Kelly, I just don't see how that relates." But I'm telling you, what Paul understood is that what you believe about God, what you believe about mankind, what you believe about Jesus Christ and how we relate to Him is fundamental to how you live your life. It is absolutely practical. We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Faith is not ivory tower. It is not mystical or fanciful. It is profoundly practical. It wears clothes, walks in shoes, it goes to work and to play, it marries and raises kids, it lives life and it goes to death. It is your faith that drives you. When you wake up in the morning and you get dressed, think, this is theological. When you put your shoes on and you walk, think, this is theological. when you go to work and how you work and how you conduct yourselves at work and how you interact with and speak to your coworkers. This has to do with what you believe. How you raise your kids, who you marry, how you live your life in all of it, and how you go to death. And what I mean by that is two things. How you go to the death of others and how you go to your own. This is about faith. This is about what we believe. So here's the conclusion for us. Is the orientation of your life's labor evangelical? You think about the work that you're doing. Think about your vocation. Think about your interactions. Is the labor of your life oriented around the evangel? Is it missional? Is it gospel oriented? This isn't a mission just given to Paul and Timothy and Silas, or to me, or to Roger, or to your elders. This is a mission given to all of us. Are your life's goals eschatological? Are you working with the end in mind? When you set your goals for your life, when you think about your work and what you want to accomplish, when you think about relationships and what you want to accomplish, are you thinking about presenting all of that to the Lord Jesus at His return and saying, Lord, here, look. Do you have the end in mind as you labor and set goals? And finally, is your faith theologically practical? Are you living by it? And are you living with it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the gift of life. Lord, we thank you for sending your son as a baby. Lord, as we anticipate the celebration of this Advent, Lord, help us never to disconnect it from your coming and the end of all. Lord, you had the end in mind when you came, and you have the end in mind now. Help us to have the end in mind. Lord, help us to be faithful to the tasks that you've called us to do, and help us to be people who are growing in the depth of our understanding, who aren't afraid of theological thinking, but rather who understand the intense practicality of what we believe. And Lord, may we be a people that live out our faith through all of life, even as we go to death. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand with me. Lots of opportunity this time of year. Lots of opportunity to be thinking about these things. Lots of opportunity to be distracted. Lots of opportunity to get caught up. Let's go into this season praying and asking the Lord to be gracious, to help us to stay focused, to help us to be evangelical in our thinking, and to have the end in mind, and to be celebrating together in the depths of a faith that goes beyond what you and I can plumb now. Let's go to our celebrations for the exaltation of Christ and for the proclamation of what He's done and what He will do. Amen. Go in peace.